We're going to pick up the reading of God's Word in John chapter 4 today, but as we turn there, I want to encourage you to bow with me and let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and hearing of His Word. Our God, as we open Scripture, we are mindful that it is indeed Your Word written for our edification and instruction. Your Word, O God, is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped to do the good work that You've called us to do. And yet our understanding is insufficient, O God, to see the glories and the truth that You've revealed there. And so we pray that Your Spirit might be present to help us. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in Thy Word, and teach us, O God, the way in which we ought to go, for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Hear now the word of our Lord, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. We're going to read down through verse 42, continuing the story of Jesus' meeting with the woman of Samaria. Hear God's holy and inspired, unerring and infallible word. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For the saying here holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of Jesus' word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus far is God's word. May His blessing be on it. You know, this story of the conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well in John chapter 4 is probably, as we said last week, one of the most beloved stories in the fourth gospel by readers of it. But the main story from last week continues in the text that we've just read today. We learn that this woman now goes back into the town and becomes God's instrument for introducing the message of Christ there. In fact, a great door of opportunity is opened to Jesus to spend 2 days in this Samaritan city and to share His truth with many of them. None of us knows exactly how many Samaritans may have been saved over those 2 days, but we know that the Lord knows every one of their names. And what this text gives us the opportunity to do is to reflect upon the points that Jesus makes about the priority of doing the Father's will, as well as to reflect some on the topic of evangelism. And so what I want to do this morning is just walk quickly back through those verses and then spend maybe more of our time drawing out some applications for us to reflect upon. When the disciples come back from the city in verse 27, they are amazed to find Jesus speaking with a Samaritan woman, but none of them are bold enough to question Him about it or challenge Him with regard to that. The rabbis, as we mentioned last week, took a very stern view of a man speaking to another woman in public in this fashion. And of course, it's even worse that it's a Samaritan woman, and not just a Samaritan woman, but a scandalous Samaritan woman, a woman who has been married perhaps 5 times and is living with a man that she's not married to now. It may be that by this point in Jesus' public ministry, the disciples are kind of becoming accustomed to Him defying social conventions. But even this is a bridge too far for them. They're shocked by this, and yet unwilling to ask him about it. They are still needing to learn the lesson that Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. And that is a lesson that they are going to continue to struggle with, even into the early chapters of the book of Acts. We see Peter, for instance, in Acts chapter 10, as the Lord is calling him to share the gospel with the Gentiles by going to the household of Cornelius, and the resistance that Peter has to that idea. Surely not, Lord. I will never eat anything common or unclean. They're going to be learning this lesson for a long time. When we come to verse 28, we see something that quite honestly is remarkable to me, and yet I will admit this is something that I had overlooked for many years. The woman left her water jar. Did you notice that? You may say, well, of course I noticed that years ago. Well, praise God. But that's the kind of detail that many of us often run right past. And we don't pause to think about the significance of it. The woman left her water jar and goes back into the city. I want you to think about what that means. This encounter has already begun to change her life. Jesus told her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water so that you would never be thirsty again. Now, that's not the reason that she leaves the jar here. It's not as though she recognizes, I found the living water and I'll never need to drink water again. No, she's going to have to come back and get the jar. But she recognizes that something more pressing than fetching water has now met her. And that there is now something that she needs to do before she even returns the water to her own home. Maybe she forgets the jar because she doesn't even think about it. She's so anxious to go back and tell her friends and her neighbors about the man that she met by that well. She has found something more precious to take back with her into the city. And it's interesting to me that at the beginning of the chapter, both Jesus and this woman have physical needs. He needs food and rest. She needs water. But after their conversation, he is refreshed and satisfied, and she abandons her jar in order to go back and tell everyone about the one that she has met. When she approaches the men in the city, her approach is very cautious. It's not assertive. Could this be the Christ? In the Greek language of the New Testament, there are actually different particles that you can use in asking questions to anticipate the answer. The particle that she uses here actually anticipates a negative answer. No, this is not the Christ. But I don't think that you should read that in a way that suggests she does not believe this, but simply that she is careful. She is very non-assertive. She's very passive in the way that she approaches the people of her city. And you can understand why. Women at this time are not considered very credible witnesses, which makes it all the more remarkable that Jesus chooses them to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Right? Their testimony is not held in high regard. The Samaritans, of course, are going to be super skeptical about a Jewish man that's sitting outside of town. No, we're pretty sure that's not the Christ, right? And then you can imagine the ways in which this woman's story might also make her rather notorious in the community, and maybe would make the people less willing to jump on board with some kind of bandwagon enthusiasm that she brings back with her. But her report is intriguing to them. And when you listen to her report, at least the portion or the summary of it that we have in the text, what's remarkable is what stood out in her mind about the conversation. She doesn't come back and talk to them about the living water promise, which probably would not have made any impression at all upon her fellow townspeople. She doesn't talk about the questions of true worship, because you can imagine if she'd reported that part of the conversation, the rest of the Samaritans being up in arms. Here is this Jew who says the Samaritans don't even know who God is, right? You don't even know the God that you're worshiping. No, she comes back and she says, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. A man who should not have access to that information. A man who has divine insight. And while her summary may be a bit of an exaggeration, you can understand the figure of speech and the significance of it. Meanwhile, the scene shifts back to the disciples in verse 31. They're with Jesus and they're perplexed because they've brought food back with them for the Lord. And he seems completely uninterested, right? He's gotten a second wind and he's bouncing around, as it were, and doesn't even seem to take notice of the fact that a couple of hours before, perhaps, he had needed food. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. And they're wondering who brought him food, right? Did he find nourishment somewhere else? They're misunderstanding the point, and it will not be the last time that they seem to be a little bit dense. But you can hardly blame them. We probably would not have understood this conversation any better than they did. But Jesus does not miss the opportunity to teach them. He says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. He says, Who brought him food? He says, No. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And the point that Jesus makes is the same point that is being made to Israel in the wilderness. The point that Moses identifies in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Obedience to the Father and ministry of the divine word is its own source of refreshment. It comes with its own reward. Not the ultimate reward, obviously. And yet there is a rewarding aspect to doing the Father's will. Jesus goes on to talk to the disciples about the harvest. Do you not say there are 4 months until the harvest? He says, lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for harvest. The disciples probably had a fairly relaxed and maybe even a complacent attitude about ministry at this point. You know, we're going about, we're teaching people, but especially in Samaria, surely there's not a lot of work to do here. And yet Jesus sees work to do everywhere he goes. The specific figure of speech that he uses about the 4 months to harvest and the fields being white to harvest have perplexed commentators. Some people take that to indicate the time of year that this conversation happened, and I suppose that's possible. One very creative option that has been quite popular has been to say that the fields being white to harvest refer to the view of the Samaritans in their white robes making their way across the fields to come and see Jesus. That's creative. I suppose that's possible. I think Jesus is simply citing a proverb. I think that what he is doing here is referring to the disciples and pointing out their attitude that they consider themselves to just be in kind of this very passive, non-urgent phase of ministry. We're just kind of out here sowing the seed. And he says, no, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. I have sent you into the field to reap what you have not sown. Others have labored. Others have done the hard work of plowing the ground, preparing the soil, planting the seed. Presumably, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets. They have prepared the way. Now the harvest has come. The age of messianic blessing is upon them. The disciples are going to be frontline participants in that work, in the coming kingdom. And Jesus lives with a sense of urgency. This is not a particular emphasis in the Gospel of John, but it certainly is in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus lives with urgency. Mark's favorite word to describe Jesus' ministry is the word immediately. Over and over and over. Everywhere he goes, he's moving quickly because he knows his time is short. And even in Samaria, he sees opportunity for God's work to be done. And then in verse 39, as the Samaritans come, they invite Jesus into the city. He spends 2 days with them there. We might wish that we had information, more information, description, narrative about those 2 days. None of the gospel writers give us any details about it, but we do know the outcome. And the outcome is that many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus and confessed him to be the Savior of the world. Think about this in relation to Acts chapter 8. Where in Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up to the city of Samaria and begins preaching the gospel to them. And there is great joy in that city. Many men and women are being baptized. The ground has been prepared. The hearts of these people have been prepared by the Spirit, by the person of the Son. And then the gospel will go and take deep root there. There are two reasons for their faith given in the verses that we read. The first was the testimony of the woman. Her account opens the door and leads many of them to begin believing that Jesus may be more than just a Jewish stranger. That doesn't necessarily mean that they've come to saving faith at this point. And yet, there is a credibility that Jesus has because of the testimony of this woman. And yet, as the 2 days go by, the text says many more believed because of what they heard directly from him, because of his word. In fact, they say to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you told us. We've seen it for ourselves. We get it. We recognize that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And in light of the overwhelming rejection of Jesus in so many portions of Jewish society, the hostility that He experiences from the Jewish leaders, this reception by the Samaritans is truly remarkable. It is a testimony of God's grace, and it shows us how far-reaching the aims and the promises of the kingdom truly are. This is what the gospel is supposed to do. It goes into those areas where no one would have expected it to make headway, and it saves people, whereas the communities where you would have expected Jesus to be received are the very ones that cast Him out. Now, what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is focus on four applications that I think arise from these verses that I think would be a benefit for us to reflect upon. But before we do that, I think I need to give a caveat here. This text is not a description of how to do evangelism. And so as I talk about evangelism for a few minutes this morning, I don't want you to misunderstand the real point that is being made. Some lessons about how to approach people can obviously be extracted from the chapter along those lines. The focus of the text is not pragmatic. It's really important to see. We don't have John chapter 4 so that we can extract from that a method of evangelism. We have John chapter 4 to show us the beauty of God's grace going into a community of outcasts and making them children of God. We have John chapter 4 to help us marvel at the ways in which God reaches people with the gospel. The focus of the story is on who is called by God to be recipients of His grace. And I hope that these applications are encouraging to us and maybe make us more aware of the opportunities that we may have to testify of Christ in our community. And yet, I don't want you to think that the point of the lesson then is go out there and evangelize. No, the point is marvel at how God calls people. Marvel at the people that God calls. And marvel at the way that He has called and saved you. First point of application I want to point your attention to comes right out of verse 27. And that is that Jesus defied barriers to the gospel. And when we think about the work of the kingdom and we think about evangelism, we need to be willing to defy those barriers as well. There are a lot of social obstacles that stand between Jesus and this woman, and certainly between Jesus and that Samaritan town. First, there was a racial and ethnic barrier. Jews and Samaritans don't have any dealings with one another. This is not the time, this is not the context, this is not the place where you expect there to be fraternity. They didn't get along. And according to the social conventions of their day, they should not have ever gotten along. And yet Jesus disregards that. I mean, the disciples come out and they say, "What in the world are you doing talking to this woman?" Jesus doesn't care anything about their perspective on this, right? He's come for that woman. That's why they're in Samaria right now. Second, there is the gender issue. She's a woman, he's a man. According to the social conventions of their day, they shouldn't have been speaking at all. It's not important to Jesus. It's just not important to Him. What He sees is an image bearer by that well, right? An image bearer of God. That's what makes her life important. That's what gives her value as a person. That's what gives your neighbors value. That's what makes them important. But regardless of what color their skin may be, what culture they may come from, regardless even of the moral sins in their life, and that's the third barrier, there is a profound moral and social acceptance factor in this whole conversation. If you're going to talk to a woman, if you're going to talk to a Samaritan woman, don't talk to that Samaritan woman. She is a sinner. Of course, Jesus says so often, "I didn't come for the righteous. I came for sinners." You better be thankful, because that's you. That's me. He didn't come for righteous people. He came for sinners like this woman. "You've well said that you have no husband because you've had five husbands, and the one you have right now, not your husband." She's a scandal in this community, surely. And Jesus says she can be saved. She can be saved. Arguably, in the text, she is. Because I think one of the purposes of this conversation in John chapter 4 is to present a contrast to the unbelief of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And even though we may have hopes for Nicodemus as the story continues, This woman seems to get it, where he so clearly did not. How many barriers did the Lord overcome to reach and to save us? Most, not all of us, but most of us sitting in this room were Gentiles. We were outside the sphere of covenantal blessing and promise. And yet God came to save us. God did not allow those barriers to stand in the way of claiming those whom He had chosen for Himself in Christ. All of us were once slaves of sin, enemies of God, and in no way good candidates for the Christian faith. I mean, just look around the room for a minute. If you don't know your brothers and sisters in this congregation well, you need to get to know them. Invite them into your home. Invite them out for coffee. Have a conversation with them. Ask them to tell you the story that they have told us. As elders, when we welcome someone into membership in this congregation, we get together and we want to know how you came to know Jesus. Tell us a little bit about yourself. There's some marvelous stories in this congregation. The Lord sent the gospel to each one of us, and in different ways. Some of us were raised in a believing home, and it was our parents that first introduced us to Christ. And some of you grew up going to church, and it may have been a particular preacher or pastor that you heard the gospel from. Many of you came to faith later in life. Some of you may have come to faith later in life than you even realize. And yet God was merciful. God was gracious. Someone, somewhere along the way, told us about Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God saves people through the preaching and hearing of His word, and we would not be saved if it were not for someone teaching us about Him. It's not our job to prejudge who may or may not receive the gospel, believe it, and be saved. And let me assure you that if we try to make those judgments, we will never share the gospel with the people that we're supposed to. Because we'll always pick out the Pharisee. We'll always pick out the people that we think look like us, right? Respectable, upstanding, neat, kind of got their house morally in order. I've had Christians sometimes tell me that person would only have to change just a little to be a Christian. I say, nope, they would have to die and be born again. The change is that radical. Arguably, they're less likely to see it. Because maybe they think they don't need it. They think they already have it. This Samaritan woman knows that she's a sinner. We should recognize that if I can be saved and if you can be saved, then anyone can be saved. And we need to disregard the barriers that stand against the gospel. Don't worry about skin color or social status or moral or personal baggage. Pray for your neighbors. Love them, serve them, and as you have opportunities, point them to Jesus. A second point of application I want us to reflect on is that come and see is always the best way to witness about the truth of Christ. This is an emphasis in the fourth gospel. What's this great evangelistic technique that this woman has? What's the great method that she has for sharing the gospel with this community? She comes and says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. That's it. She doesn't have a tract. She doesn't have four spiritual laws. She doesn't have some kind of a rehearsed method. She just simply says, come and see. We saw this in John chapter 1 over and over. Come and see. Come and see. Andrew goes and finds his brother. Says, come and see. Just come and see for yourself. See, I think sometimes we're reluctant to point people to Christ because, well, I don't know what to say. Tell them, come and see. Right? Well, I don't know how to present the gospel. You don't have to know how to present the gospel. Tell them, come and see. Tell them about the Christ who has saved you and invite them to come and see for themselves. There's nothing wrong with using methods. And I'm not trying to discourage you from having a tract in your car, in your purse, or in your pocket and sharing that with someone from time to time. But this woman was not a teacher ordained by God for evangelistic ministry. And the reality is neither are most of you. And I have a concern, as we've mentioned not many weeks ago, about the evangelical pressure that is often placed on Christians to go out and win the world for Christ. That may be sincerely intentioned, but it is nevertheless misguided and wrong. Because it is putting a burden on the people of God that biblically does not belong there. Guilting people into evangelizing their neighbors is neither necessary nor biblical. I would argue it's really not very helpful. We can and should seek to do what this woman did. And that is very simple. Tell people about Jesus, right? Just point people to Christ and say, come and see for yourself. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an apologist. Come and see for yourself the one who has changed my life. In a former life, I would travel around teaching in churches in various states and teaching Christians there how to share the gospel. I did entire workshops and seminars on that. Unfortunately, the gospel that I was teaching them how to share at that time was not the true gospel at all. And even though I hope that some people learned about Christ through those efforts, it's highly doubtful that anyone truly came to trust in Christ as a result of that. And that grieves me a lot. It's something that it's a regret that I carry to this day. But looking back, I realize how misguided those efforts really were, because there were some foundational assumptions that were in error. Not just about the content of the gospel or the manner in which a person would be saved, but even about the way in which we need to tackle evangelism itself. We need to recognize that salvation is the gift and work of God. And in my defense, in those sessions, I would often say that God is the only one who can save and that none of us could ever convert anyone. Yet we were inconsistent about that. We tended to reduce salvation to a formula. But here's the point. Many evangelicals do the same thing. Many people who have a true understanding of the gospel nevertheless reduce that gospel to a formula. There are four steps, four laws. Here's a track. Here's an approach. I saw a little training manual from, I think, the 1950s last year sometime that was describing how to do evangelism, how to lead another person to Christ. It even told you when to bow your head and when to touch them on the arm to show connection, to evoke an emotional response. I thought, how sad and absurd, and yet how sincere. People are wanting others to come to know Jesus. That's not bad, but it's built on a false assumption. Approaches like that tend to make people think of gospel witness in terms of the right technique. And that's just not the right way to think about it. It's not wrong to have a method. It is wrong to reduce the gospel to a method. It is wrong to reduce sharing the gospel to a particular method. And it's wrong, I think, to place a burden for evangelization on the church in general. Disciples tell other people about Jesus. That's true, but it's a natural extension of who and what they are. It's not because of a program. It's not because the pastor said you've got to go out and do that. If this Samaritan woman had tried to present an argument to convince her friends and neighbors that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, she would have almost certainly failed. It's doubtful, I think, that any of the Samaritans would have gone out to meet Jesus. I should just think about that for a second. If she'd come in prepared to argue that he's the Christ, she has no credibility. And Jesus is so unlikely a candidate for the Messiah that you would not have had this entourage of people going out to meet him. But she didn't do that. She simply came and told them about him and invited them to come and see. Not an argument. Just to say, I met a man who showed me things about myself that he could not know. This is a man who changed my life. Come and see for yourself. I don't want to discourage you from opening your Bible or sharing Scripture with people. That's not my point here. I don't want you to leave saying, okay, well, I guess the pastor told me that we're not ever supposed to try and share the gospel with anyone. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we need to remember that salvation is the work and gift of God, and none of us are going to save anyone by our own efforts. And so there is no pressure upon us to say, oh, I've got to think about how to present the gospel to this person. Otherwise, they're not going to be saved. You don't have to present anything. You just point them to Jesus. Just he is the gospel. He is the truth. Point them to Jesus and then let the Holy Spirit do that work. You're not responsible for proving to people that he is the Christ, right? You go out and get some books on apologetics and be able to argue from the resurrection. Well, if you want to do that, that's fine. That's great. I'm sure there's a lot of good that could come from that. But that's not exactly your job. That's not exactly how that works. We point people to Christ. The Holy Spirit convinces them of Christ. One of the most important things that we can do is pray for our neighbors. Speak of Christ to them as we have opportunity, but don't think that our job is to argue them into the kingdom or convince them by our persuasive speech that Christianity is the only true religion. That's God's job. Our task is simply to be faithful and fruitful. And brothers and sisters, I have met with so many people who say, yeah, but isn't fruit bearing winning souls? No. Go home and read Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is not winning souls. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit that God is looking for in your life. A third point of application is doing the will of God is its own source of refreshment and reward. When I was finishing up this part of the sermon a couple of days ago, I was pretty tired. It was a long week, and that was a long day. I had been teaching classes or writing lesson material continuously at that point the whole day, and this was the evening. It had started early and it had gone late. And so it was a little bit interesting for me to come to this particular point at that moment and to write in my notes the words that, you know, we do have to be aware of the fact that God built Sabbath into the system, right? That God created a season of rest, and that overwork can be its own form of idolatry. And we have to be conscious of that. We have to have the proper attitude toward that. And sometimes we have to repent of that. And yet, in my judgment and observation, most Americans are just pretty lazy. The problem is not so much overwork. It's fascination with our own entertainment. And we're always willing to rest. We're always willing to relax rather than to give ourselves to God's work. And one of the things that we learn in this text is that obedience to the Father's will is its own form of reward. That it is refreshing, rejuvenating, even when it's long and tiring. There have been a couple of periods in my ministry over the last 17 years. Some of it was here. But there have really been two periods in the last 17 years where difficulties within the church were so overwhelming and daunting that even gathering with the saints on Sunday was not refreshing. It was part of the burden. It was part of the weight that was having to be carried. Do you know what got me through those two seasons of life? It was the Bible studies and classes that I was teaching in the community during the week. Home Bible studies, discipling new believers, counseling people, going out into various venues in the community and teaching classes. That I would go into those sessions, as I often do, by the way, on Sunday nights here and on Wednesday nights. Sunday nights, I'm pretty tired. Right? Apparently more tired than I realized because I say funny things, found out last week. You come in very tired, and then you give yourself to God's word, to God's work, to the worship with God's people. And when I leave here on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, I feel on fire. I feel refreshed. I feel recharged. That's what happens with Jesus here, right? He's tired. He needs to rest. He needs to eat. And there's a place for that. There's a time for that, brothers and sisters. But you know, there's also a time and a place to find rejuvenation, not just in relaxation, but in giving ourselves to meaningful activity, the work of the kingdom. And you say, you know, I'm just so tired. I just don't feel like reading my Bible right now. Well, okay, maybe you've read your Bible a lot, and maybe it's appropriate for you to take a break. But you know what often happens is we come in, I'm just so tired I need to just veg on the couch and watch something mindless on television. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching something on television, as challenging as it is to find something decent to watch these days. But do you recognize that in those moments, it's Scripture It's prayer. It's fellowship with God's people that God can often use as the means of grace to renew our hearts, to recharge our minds, right? So that suddenly, it's not because we took physical rest or physical food, but we find ourselves rejuvenated. That's a point that I need to hear. We need to realize the joy and satisfaction that's to be found in spending our days and our strength in God's service and appreciate the joy of that. And then fourth and finally, ultimately, each person has to recognize and rely on Christ for himself. That's what we see in that city in Samaria. And this is especially important, I think, for us to remember in a Reformed congregation. The woman's testimony was important, and some people did come to believe, at least to an extent, because of it. But every one of those Samaritans, just like every person in Galilee and Judea and Apache Junction or Mesa, had to personally recognize Jesus as the Christ and put their trust in Him alone in order to be saved. And this is not to say that they all had to meet Him in person. You know, at the end of the Gospel, Jesus is going to say to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's not to say that every person has to have some kind of experience. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that each of them had to personally believe, to personally trust in Christ. Because Christianity is not merely a doctrinal confession, though it is that. And it's not merely a way of life, though it certainly is that too. Christianity is a matter of personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the only way to truly, savingly be a Christian, is to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I said this is particularly important for us to remember in Reformed congregations. You say, why in the world is that the case? Well, because as Reformed Christians, we recognize what a lot of other Christians don't recognize, and that is that the visible church on earth is larger than the number of the elect. In other words, the elect is not measured merely by the collective attendance or membership of local congregations. No, we recognize that on the last day, the angels are going to remove from among the visible number of God's people those that do not belong. That's a sobering truth. It's not being in this gathering or belonging to this congregation, or even being a baptized child of a believer, that is going to save you. And our kids need to hear that. If you are going to be saved, it will be because you received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It will be because you entrusted yourself to Jesus and threw yourself on His mercy and righteousness alone. And our kids need to be reminded of that. The New Testament says that they are holy because they belong to a believer. I thank God for that. But they will only be saved by being a believer in Jesus. And by the way, that does not mean that they have to be a mature believer. I mean, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb with joy in the Holy Spirit, right? Jeremiah is a servant of Yahweh from the time he is a youth. Our kids, I believe, can trust in Christ before they can clearly articulate the gospel, right? Before we can have some kind of a conversation about the Trinity, maybe they can recite the catechism answer, but what level of understanding is there? Probably none. And yet they can trust in Christ. But unless they trust in Christ, they will not be saved. That you're not saved merely by being a part of this visible body. You're saved by Christ, through Christ. And you lay hold of Him even as He lays hold of you, through faith. And some of you here today may need to take that very seriously. You know, I don't know who I'm talking to every Sunday. I know you, but I don't know you. I don't see your heart, just like you don't see mine. We need to reflect on this. You may consider yourself to be a Christian, and outwardly, in fact, you may be one. But are you truly trusting Christ? Do you really believe, no matter what anyone else may do or say, do you really believe that He's the Son of God and Savior of the world? Because baptism is not going to save you. Neither will attending the services of this or any other church. Your hope is in Christ, and He is the only hope that you have. And so let's be reminded today to run to Him and to reach out to Him and receive Him and rest on Him alone who is able to save us. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, what a blessed truth we see set before us in the text that we've read and studied for a few minutes today. What mercy, what love, what undeserved favor Jesus showed to that Samaritan woman and then through her to an entire community. Father, reinforce in each of our minds that the favor you have shown us is likewise undeserved. And that you came to save us, though we were unworthy of that blessing. Help us to marvel today at how your grace is made known in the offering of Jesus. Bless us and help us, O God, that our hearts may hurt and yearn to see the salvation of the lost. Fill us, Father, with a desire to pray for the salvation of our friends and family and neighbors. God, we pray for our children and for our children's children, that they would trust in you, that they would never take for granted the blessings of the covenant, but that the blessings of the covenant would be their own through faith, and that you would keep them through that faith for the salvation ready to be revealed at the last day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.